Well, if we can get by tonight with Richard hobbling up here and me hobbling with my voice, maybe we'll make it through. I started coming down with a little scratching Friday, and I thought, oh, please don't let this happen. And sure enough, it's happened. I beg your endurance. Can't help but when we sing that song about the 23rd Psalm, that as David writes that psalm, he writes it from the standpoint of the sheep. And they're looking at the shepherd. And David has been both. And as he looks at all the shepherd has provided, I can't help but feel that David in the field looks at all around him. And in the end, in solitude, said, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Selah. Let there be peace. He's seen what the shepherd's done for him. And hopefully we can see what the shepherd has done is doing for us. Thank you for being here so much. There's so many I'd like to say something about, but I'll not take that time. But thank you for coming and for being here and supporting me in this church. Thank you so much. If you'd like to open your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We'll at least begin our study here this evening. The beginning of Jesus' ministry and into his first year particularly were filled with great throngs, great crowds that were gathered around. And for the most part, it was in and around the area of Galilee that this particular work took place. And that was a blessing and a curse. Because, as he said, a prophet's not without honor saving his own country. Which means when you go back home, they always remember what you were like when you were 16. And they never get over it. And here is this one now, Jesus of Nazareth. Again, a city in Galilee. Who's now going about preaching and doing the work in all these little hamlets that were around the area. Tens, hundreds of people would gather to hear what he had to say. And John chapter 6 is a turning point in the life of Christ. It's a time in which he begins to express to them the cost of being a disciple. And the backdrop has to do with the feeding of 5,000. As in this morning with the story of the water to wine and the story that we had with Lazarus. Death and the water to wine are the backdrop. And the feeding of the 5,000 is the backdrop as well. It, however, is the miracle that is found in all four Gospels. And Jesus will refer to this miracle more than one time. It is kind of a landmark miracle for the disciples because of what's going to happen. He will say in verse 26, John chapter 6 in verse 26, Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." What he's saying is, you saw me, but you didn't see me. Well, how is it that we can see you but not see you? They saw him. They saw the miracle. They ate. They ate the food that was provided. But they didn't see who he was. They didn't understand who he was. They don't see him in his deity. They don't see him as God in the flesh providing this for him. Remember, from this morning, the backdrop of all this begins back in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he created all things, and all things were made by him, for him, and through him. And that Word became grace and truth, and we beheld it as though the word of life. Here is grace and truth. Grace and truth now is providing for them, and they don't see who he is. And so you come down deeper in the text, and you come down to verse 59 and verse 60. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" But Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about that. And he said to them, "Does this also offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are the Spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who had betrayed him. Disciples see the message that Jesus is giving to the people. They hear him talking about eating bread and drinking blood. And they make that something it wasn't intended to be. They don't see him for who he is. He's talking about providing life for them. Not talking about something physical for them. And all they can see is the physical. They don't see him for who he is. And so Jesus, talking to his disciples, says, "Okay, here's the cost." And notice it says that many went away. Notice Jesus doesn't go and say, "Wait a minute, time out, Mulligan. Wait, do over. I'm sorry, overstated it here. I'm sorry, I didn't say that right. Let me say that again. Please don't leave. He doesn't beg them to come back. He doesn't chase after them. They go. But he says to his disciples, "Here's the cost." And you come down to what he says in verse 65, and he said, "Therefore, I've said to you that no man can come to me unless he has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered and said to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. And also we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Once again, the sign points to something. The sign points to who he is as the Messiah, the Son of God. But notice, there are those who left, but Jesus doesn't beg them to come back. But to his disciples, he says, "Here's the cost. Will you also go away?" You know, you can tell the value of something by how much you pay for it. How valuable were these people to Jesus? Well, Luke will write in the book of Acts that he purchased them with his own blood. Here's the price that was paid. They were in bondage. There was a ransom price that was demanded. And the redemptive price to pay that ransom was his blood. A young man wants to ask a girl to marry him. And he goes and he looks at the price of rings. And he sees the gaudy price of those rings, and he said, "There's no way I can afford that." So he goes to Cracker Jack's. Well, maybe not. But the point is, you see that precious metal, you see the gold, you see the silver, and you know the value of it. And here Jesus says is the value. Here's how I value you. Here's how I treasure you. Will you also go away? And Peter uttered those words, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." And that same question is our question. In view of everything, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. I'd like to look at four different aspects of that this evening. First of all, I'd like to look at it from the standpoint of an example. To whom shall we go to as an example? Because you are the example. In Hebrews chapter 12, after you have that statement in verse 1 that the cloud of witnesses, a reference back to the part in chapter 11 of all the heroes of faith, he comes down to verse 2 and he says, "You are the author and finisher of our faith." An oversimplification of that would be, you did it to the best, to the nth degree. There's no one that did it better than you. We might say, you are the pace setter. We're not in competition with one another. We seek to keep pace with him. He is the example. When we look at our heroes, all heroes have clay feet. All heroes have flaws. All heroes have faults. But Jesus stands before a group of men accusing a woman of adultery, and he says to them, which one of you casteth the first stone? I don't believe I'm going to ask that question. There might be too many hands that go up. Pilate stands before the crowd. Pilate stands before Jesus. And he says, I find no fault in him. Here's one that will never disappoint. We have our heroes. We have those examples before us. And they're marvelous. We treasure them. But then we find out they have these flaws. And our adoration is diminished. But not with Jesus. In the 61st Psalm, Psalm chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist says, hear my prayer, O Lord. When I open my heart to you and the burdens overwhelm me, listen to it. Take me to the rock that is higher than I. I don't want a rock on the same level. I want a rock that is higher than I. It's interesting when the prophets would speak that kind of language. For example, the book of Habakkuk chapter 3. Closing out that cycle of things that have taken place in the book, emphasizing that in chapter 2 and verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. He then says in chapter 3 and about verse 17, and take me to the hills where I can stand as it were as a doe on its hind legs. And the point was, when you go to the rock that is higher than I, there's the safety. In Matthew 24, when the destruction of Jerusalem was impending, the Lord said, when you see these things, run to the hills, run to the hills. Why? Because there's the rock that's higher than I. There's where safety's at. To whom shall we go for an example if we don't have Jesus as our example? He's the rock that is higher than I. He's an example that would never disappoint. He's an example that will always be the one that can set the pace for us, the one with whom we can measure ourselves against and never be frustrated or disappointed. To whom shall we go? You are the example. Second, to whom shall we go for a friend? To whom shall we go for a friend? Who shall we go to for a friend beside Jesus? Everyone needs a friend. But like examples, sometimes friends disappoint. Sometimes friends frustrate. Sometimes friends hurt. Sometimes friends betray. I love the song that we sing sometimes. Tell to Jesus, he's a friend that's well known. Do you fear the gathering clouds of sorrow? Tell to Jesus. Are you anxious what shall be tomorrow? Tell it to Jesus. You have no other such a friend or brother? Tell to Jesus alone. Why? Because he's a friend that will never disappoint. I don't know whether this statistic is true or not, but it does emphasize, I think, a valid point. And I guess it would depend on the size of the congregation, because all statistics you can manipulate to say what you want to. But I read a statistic one time that said, in any given congregation, you need at least 7 close friends for there to be a strong binding relationship in that congregation. Now again, I guess that may depend upon the size when you look at the statistic to be what you want to be. But when you think about someone who is your closest friend, someone in whom you can confide, someone you know that will never betray you, someone you know will never disappoint, someone that will always protect you. I think of marriage that way. I think of my mate that way. She's one that knows, she's one that understands, she's one that stands by me. We need that friend with that kind of wisdom. Look at Psalm chapter 91. Look at Psalm chapter 91. Listen to how the psalmist will describe, beginning in verse 1. Psalm chapter 91, beginning in verse 1. He who dwells in the secret places of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. Surely, he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers. Under his wings you shall find refuge. His truth shall be a shield, your shield and a buckler. You shall not be afraid of terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by the day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays that lays waste at noonday. Notice again the emphasis of verse 5. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies, nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness. Verse 7. 1,000 may fall by your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked. Verse 10. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge to you to keep you in all the ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion of the cobra. Young lion, the serpent, you shall trample underfoot. Here's the friend. Here's the friend that will protect us. As was said earlier, Jesus has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And yet, how many times have we turned our back on him? When I think of a man that needed a friend, I think of the Apostle Paul. When he writes the last part, the last letter that he will pen to Timothy, he's standing up for his defense and he said, no one stood with me at this time. But now notice what he says. May the Lord not hold that to their charge. Do you hear the echo ringing in your ear? Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Do you see the likeness between Paul and the Lord there? Here's Paul at his defense. No man stood up with him, but the Lord only. The Lord only. He stood with me. He is a friend that will always stand. He's a friend on whom we can depend. Again, I love the song that says, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else can heal all our soul's diseases. No, not one. No, not one. Or we're saying, Jesus is all the world to me. Put something else in that blank. Take out Jesus, fill the blank. Is Paul all the world to me? Is David all the world to me? Is Moses all the world to me? Is Abraham all the world to me? All those men are heroes. But all those men at some point in time were friends who failed. And sometimes failed those who were closest to them. And so we sing the song, Jesus is all the world to me. Why? Because there's not a friend like the Lord Jesus. To whom shall we go for a friend? Number three, to whom shall we go for a sacrifice? To whom shall we go for a sacrifice? In the Old Testament, the pages are filled with the sacrifices of the animals. The animals that were brought on the Day of Atonement, the blood that was offered as a sacrifice, the drink offerings that were poured out over the sacrifices, and the smoke that would go up as a savor to God, hopefully that was sweet-smelling and acceptable. But none of those sacrifices were sufficient. Whenever Andrew is before John, John sees the Lord and says to Andrew, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here's the Lamb that is without spot and without blemish. This is the one. This is the Lamb of God that shall take away the sin of the world. He is the one that shall be our sacrifice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. You have to supply a word here elliptically to help in the sense of this passage. It reads, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Supply this. For he made him who knew no sin to be a sin sacrifice for us. He did not become sin for us. He was our sacrifice on the cross. He is the one who poured out his blood as a sacrifice. That why? That we might become the righteousness of God. The question to these people in John chapter 6 is, to whom shall you go for a sacrifice? You're not going to go back to the blood of bulls and goats. That was insufficient. They were not effective to take away your sins. Every year at the Day of Atonement, you had to come forward to seek forgiveness from the sins of the previous year to start all over again. But how can they be remembered no more? It takes the blood of the Lamb, that is the Son of God, as a sacrifice. To whom are these people going to go? Are they going to go back to their Judaistic ways? Question. To whom shall we go? If we've left the world of sin, do we go back into that? Do we go back into the degradation and the filth that we left in the world? To whom shall we go? Who in this world is going to be that sacrifice for us? There's no place else to go. We go to Jesus because He's the sacrifice. And number four, and finally, to whom shall we go for a Savior? The announcement comes as the light shines bright in the field and the shepherds are startled. Do not be afraid. Behold, the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Son of the Most High. He has been born. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. He comes with imprimatur. This is Emmanuel, God with us, who will be our Savior. John will say in 1 John 4 and verse 14 that He came to save us from our sins. Paul will echo the same thing in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. He is our Savior that has come to save us from our sins. Listen, we don't need another activist. We don't need another rebel with a cause. What we need is we need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. To whom shall we go for a Savior if it's not Jesus? And that's why Peter asked the words. He understood, though everybody else was walking away, everyone was walking away, to whom shall we go, Lord? Because You're going to be our example. You're going to be our friend. You're going to be our sacrifice. You're going to be our Savior. We've got no place else to go. He comes with imprimatur, our Savior. He dies as our Savior. He arises and ascends and becomes our Lord and King and our High Priest to make atonement for sin with His own blood, there forever, offering us forgiveness. There's no place else to go. I found this quote by Robert Ingersoll, not necessarily the most godly of men, but it makes a point. We do not know what is the greatest blessing, life or death. We cannot say death is not good. We do not know if the grave is the end or life of life or the door of another, whether the night here is not somewhere else. Nor can we tell that which is unfortunate, that which is more fortunate, the child dying in the mother's arms before its lips have learned to form a word, or he whose journey, life's uneven road, takes steps with staff and crutch. Every cradle asks us when, and every coffin asks us whether. Well, it may be rather poetic, but there's not much hope in it. There's not much hope in that. Ingersoll missed it. There's a place we can go. And the reason Peter asked the question was because he knew Jesus was the answer. If we want the answer to the seriousness of sin, to whom shall we go? If we want the answer to the power of sin, to whom shall we go? If we want a God who saves us, to whom shall we go? If we want peace, comfort, and hope, to whom shall we go? When we want an example, Jesus is the one to whom we go. When we have a friend, Jesus is the one to whom we go. When we need a sacrifice, Jesus is the one to whom we go. And when we need a Savior, Jesus is the one to whom we should go. And one day, His voice will sound, and all shall come forth from the grave. And the righteous shall burst forth bright shining as the sun. Why? Because Jesus is the answer. If there's something we can do this evening in some way that will help in your walk with God, make you closer to Him, some way we can attend whatever your need may be, then why don't you come while we stand and while we sing.